We're excited to make PCBC Chapel available using this live stream. We've done it 3 days in a row, and today we stuck the landing almost by getting it on both Facebook and our church website. And now the effort is going to be improved because we've figured out how to fix the audio, which was a big question we had. So appreciate everyone chiming in, tuning in on the live stream then. And we certainly are always, this isn't a TV show. This is an interactive event where you can actually communicate with me better than ever in all world history. And so if you have any questions or prayer requests, I certainly invite you to bring them to me and let me share them with the church family if you'd like. So, in fact, right now I'm turning off the sign-in feature on my phone so that I'm able to receive texts and stuff. Because this is going to be the best way to communicate with me. I cannot really get on to the Facebook app and teach the lesson and work the streaming thing at the same time. I don't have that much brain bandwidth to handle all that at one time. Okay, so if you have any questions, I do want to challenge you, or requests, or prayer requests, or if you need to communicate, always feel free to text me at 860-458-3365. That's 860-458-3365. You should feel free to text me with a question or a prayer request or whatever. And I know there's a chat feature on whatever app you're looking at on the web, but I can't address it. Others can catch it for you with like one of our deacons is generally watching these things, and he can respond and forward your questions to me. But if you want to deal with me in real time, hit me with a text and I'll try to respond to you via the phone. So 11 o'clock every day, tell your friends, Monday through Friday, is PCBC Chapel, and we're working through we do a psalm, a story, and a proverb during PCBC Chapel, and it's fun, and I've been able to include my children in that, and the content is really very similar to what we do otherwise because it's the Bible, and this should be the same content, even if it's presented in a way that is more accessible for our younger brothers and sisters in Christ. So I do challenge you to encourage others to check it out and give me any suggestions to make that a better thing than it is. But I really do appreciate, again, Joel and all his effort to make this tech work. And God is good to us, better than we deserve. So there are some things going on in the church family that you do need to keep in mind. Obviously, the first one is we're not meeting together in person because we're attempting to, as a country, restrain the spread of this highly infectious, impossible to detect through symptoms and all the things that you know about the Chinese coronavirus. And you really do need to be able to identify where things have come from. And we had the German measles and the Spanish influenza and the Chinese coronavirus. And this thing is very dangerous for those with compromised immune systems. And this is the reason why we have decided not to meet. Once we get a picture, an idea of how this thing is spreading and how bad it is in our community, we don't even know how bad it is in our community. Once we get a grasp on that, then we'll know what we're dealing with. But until that time, the people that are elderly and otherwise with weaker immune systems are really the target of this thing. And so, as you know, I'm sure you've been following the news, so it just really makes sense that we would protect them because they're such a valuable asset in God's work. And we know God has a plan for all of our lives, and we love one another. And so we're trying to take care of each other. And I don't see how this quarantine situation is a long-term solution for anything but economic devastation. And so I do expect this to end sooner rather than later. And but I don't have any more insight about this than anyone else. That's the point of this Chinese coronavirus. No one knows much about it at all, and it's very frustrating that way. Which brings us to our problem of uncertainty. Your life is uncertain. You don't know how many days God gave you. There are so many things that we'd like to know that God hasn't told us. There's so many things that we'd like to know that God hasn't shared with us. And what do you do with uncertainty? Well, in this case, you do what you always do. You take the things that you know and you trust in the God who has made you, who's holding you together by his powerful word. And tonight, I want to equip you to do that and equip you to do that with your friends and your loved ones. And the final thing I want to say before we pray is there are people all around you that are watching the news. They're paying attention to financial news and what's going on with the economic situation, not just the market, but the dollar and the financial situation in our country. And it does not look good. It doesn't look good for a long time. And this causes people to start to fret because they think that their lifestyle depends on the U.S. economy. In a sense, the trappings and details of our lifestyle do depend on the U.S. economy, but it isn't our life. Life is much more than food, and the body is much more than clothing, and we have a God who is in control. And we want to keep that in mind. We want to remind ourselves of this. We want to remind each other of this. If you find other Christians telling you that message, don't tell them you know. Tell them thank you, and we have fellowship on this. Of course you know, but sometimes you know it better than others. And sometimes it's very helpful to have a reminder. And this is basic Christian truth. It's just the very fundamental stuff that we've known since before our theologians were really chewing through the issues of Trinity and the nature of Christ, having two natures, and we have one God in three persons. Before they were articulating these things very well, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ knew that our God is our refuge and our strength. And that's the message we need to keep bringing ourselves back to and keep praying back to God as we encounter uncertain times, which this is the new series that we started. It's a little short series, I hope, and it won't be every message that I present to you, but it's called Christian Stability in Historical Uncertainty. Christian Stability in Historical Uncertainty. And I challenge you to find reasons to smile. And if you're not, if you can't, then to think through why not. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. I want you to make sure that you're in fellowship with God, because we're going to open his word together and we're going to study it in depth more than we have lately with the children's ministry. We're going to study the word in some depth and seek to know God's truth from a perspective of the original historical setting, as though we're Hebrew speakers and a Hebrew audience. And that is an awesome opportunity, an awesome thing to do, but it's a real challenge. It takes some concentration and focus. My intention is never to just say stuff you already know in a more clever way to make you cry about it again. My intention is always to strengthen you by addressing something that maybe you haven't learned yet, or you haven't seen it this way yet, or you just haven't done the spade work in the scriptures to dig it out. And I want to take you through the process of digging a little bit, which means that you're going to be asked to stretch, to reach a little beyond maybe what you're used to doing in a passive frame of mind. But don't be passive. Ask God to strengthen you to be aggressive in your pursuit of his word. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time in which we live and the challenges of this time. We thank you for the provision you've given us of one another to remind each other that you, O God, are our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Father, we thank you that we know where eternity is taking us, where we are headed for all of our destiny, and we don't know all the steps that get there, so that you've given us a life of uncertainties and an overview of great certainty, that we're sure of your Son. We thank you that in this time in which our country is facing some challenges that we haven't seen before, we're giving up freedoms that we've never considered giving up. Father, we recognize the awesome opportunity to reflect your glory, to praise you, to trust you, and to consider one another more important than ourselves. And Father, I ask you to strengthen us as we consider your truth, as we trust you, as we remember our identity in Christ, that we would love as you've commanded us, even as we're separated physically and geographically. Father, there are those among us who are suffering greatly. We have family and friends struggling with cancer, struggling with auto accidents, all kinds of troubles have along the way. We have one of our number just lost his job. Another desperately needs work, Father. And we have those that are at work and need your special wall of fire protection around them as they care for the ill and face an illness that we can't see, and we can't see people whether they have it or not. So we ask that you protect our loved ones, Father, and always we want to remind you, we want to put our list before you. There are people in the hearing of my voice that have others in their list that I'll never know. Father, all of those who we know and love that don't know Jesus Christ, all those that you've placed in our lives, we put them before your throne of grace and pray that you would move in their lives so that they would think your thoughts and consider your Son and trust in him. Father, it's always your grace when someone believes in Jesus as their Savior. It's always because of what you have done and not what we've done. And so we ask you to make these arrangements that those that we love would come to know Jesus as their Savior, because you have presented the gospel clearly. Your Holy Spirit has made it real to them, and they have trusted in your Son. We love those that you've given us, and we ask that you would so work in their lives and let us see it. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what I'd like to do is turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, tonight is the place we're going to start and probably finish. Hey, there I am. And I have to do one more thing. That is that. A mighty fortress is our God. I've spoken so much on Psalm 46 lately, and I run a risk by going in depth with you on it, of it being something that you've heard too much. And I know some of you immediately are going to say, absolutely not, we haven't heard it enough. And that's where I am. If you're like, oh, we've already heard Psalm 46, I want to say you probably haven't heard it like you're going to hear it tonight, at least not from me. And the other thing I want to say about that is, if you don't have it memorized yet, this should help with that. Tonight should really help with that. But this is one of the most powerful places in the Bible to go to the theology of God's provision despite uncertain times. And I, of course, love it very much because it's some very beautiful Hebrew poetry. And that is its own blessing. It's its own gift. So, a mighty fortress of Psalm 46 up close. This psalm was so beloved of Martin Luther that he wrote his poem, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, as a paraphrase, if you will, or a theological reflection on this. You'll notice in the Psalm 46, it talks about God defeating enemies and causing wars to cease, but it doesn't specify who the enemies are. In fact, there's no point in Psalm 46 which tells us when this happened. All we know is that there was some sort of cause historically for Israel to be concerned. We think that based on the contents of the psalm. And God is the ultimate victor, but it takes you to the very end of all of eternity, to the end of human history, to the eternal state of God as the victor and Christ as the Prince of Peace. It takes you to the very end of the conflict and the eternity of peace. And so when Luther wrote his song, if you listen to it, I mean, the first stanza ends on earth is not his equal. And that is a reference to Satan. There is no angelic reference in Psalm 46 except Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies. That's the only time we hear of angels, of any possible reference to angels in Psalm 46. But Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress, is all about the war, the angelic conflict, the war between Satan and his fallen angels and God and his elect angels. And when you put it that way, that there's this war between God and his creatures, it sounds silly, kind of, because he's God, he's infinite, and that's the point of the perspective we'll get when we look at this. Now, if Satan and his fallen angels and any other adversary that opposes us are nothing, are just chaff in the wind before the mighty power of God and his word, if that's the way we're supposed to think about it, then so is economic distress. So is any kind of crisis that you might face. And that's the perspective you're supposed to get from this. This truly is a big old hand wave where we say, God has it covered. Now, I didn't say we felt like God had it covered. I said the truth is, the theological reality is that he does. And what Psalm 46 is supposed to do is give us some time to reflect on that theological reality so that we can think it, and then our feelings can follow those thoughts. And that's God's design for your spiritual life as a whole person. You're not supposed to lead with the trouble and the crisis around us, and then you're compromised emotionally and worried and focused on the problem, and then from those feelings then you start thinking about all the bad things that can happen to you or to your family or to your loved ones, and lions and tigers and bears, oh my. That's just panic. That's misusing a human being's connection between how we think, what we think, and how we feel. That's a real description of your consciousness, of your inner life experience. And the Word of God has something for you. It is stability because of God's revelation about himself that you then believe, and in that faith in him, you start to think in terms of his provision compared to the trouble that you're facing. And feelings of stability, of confidence, of capability, they start to follow those thoughts. That's God's design. And so that's what we're going for. That's what I believe the scriptures constantly present in terms of the human being responding to the Creator. And that's what I want you to experience. This is my goal, my desire for you as believers in Jesus Christ. So a mighty fortress is our God in Psalm 46. We start with what's called a superscription that someone put in there. For the choir director, Lemanatzeach is for the choir director of the sons, or this is from or by the sons of Korah, which we think the archaeologists and scholars think the sons of Korah is a reference not to a specific set of brothers in a family as much as to like a college or an association of singers, that this was their name. The sons of Korah are this group, and it's probably for a long period of time that had succession through it, the sons of Korah as the troop, as a group of singers. Upon the tune, upon Alamoth. Alamoth, what's Alamoth? Well, that doesn't mean we add ice cream, unfortunately. Alamoth, that's this word here, could mean from Alma, from the maiden that we have in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and it's in the plural, so the maidens. There could have been a song, like a tune, that you sing this psalm to the tune of the maidens. That's very very likely, actually. But there's another, it could be the word olam, and it might reference eternity. There could be a song about eternity or a tune that's called olam or something. And so we don't really know, but it's a song, sheer, on this tune. And why does that matter? Why does God give us that from the historical arrangement of the Psalter? Why do we have that? I think that it's not so that we can go digging and try to find the charts that tell us what all the tunes sound like. I'd like to have that. I've seen people try to theorize how to have the music, but that's not the point. What I think you're supposed to come away with is this was a song they sang in history. The time in which you live is connected to the time in which they lived. You know, if this was in David's day 3,000 years ago, this is old. But it's history. It's just people that had troubles like you do, and they sang songs of praise to God just like you do. And the difference between their songs and our songs is that the Holy Spirit inspired David and the other writers, the prophetic writers of the Psalms, to write them down. And so they become a repository of dogmatic theology for us about who God is and what he's like and what he's doing because of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Our songs are not inspired like this, but they are, the best ones are reflective of this. And interestingly, we don't have the music, we don't have the settings, but we do know that it was a tune that they had in that day, and so they sang a song to this tune. And I want, that's one of my questions in heaven, Lord, can we hear how they sounded? Can we hear Psalm 46 the way they used to sing it? I think that's one of the things I can't get to today that I'll look forward to in heaven. All right, when we go from the superscription, we get into the actual doctrine that's being presented in the psalm. In verse 1 in your English Bible is verse 2 in the Hebrew text, but verse 1 in the English Bible saith, God is for us. Elohim lanu, God is for us a machze, a refuge, and wa'oz, and strength. He is for us a refuge and strength. This is the beginning, and it's no different than how you read it in your English, but I will be messing with your English order since it's different at times in the Hebrew. God is for us, and this is the opening salvo that you'll always have to return to. What about the trouble that's coming? God's your refuge. What about, I can't lift this? God's your strength. He's the provider, and he's your source, and that's the theology. A help in distress is he is found exceedingly is not good English, but listen to the nuance you get when you learn it in Hebrew. A help is how it begins, Ezra. This is a help that God is, and this is very interesting. This is the word God said in Genesis 2 that he would make for man, an Ezer, a help. And usually when help is good in the Bible, it's God. He's the Ezer, Eliezer, my God is our help, or is the help. And so, but in the case of creation of woman, this is God's provision of a helpmeet for man. So it's still from God, but it's not God. No, we don't worship our wives as our helpmeets. But let's make sure we don't adopt a bad view, an English, modern English view of, well, we talk about the help as people that are less or something. No, help means that it's from God when it's good. And so he is the help in sorrow, in trouble, in distresses. When we have actually, in Hebrew, this word is saroth, which sounds like sorrows. It is in distresses, in troubles. He is found. This is the verb that doesn't make it into your English Bible, but it's right there, and it's matzah, to find. He is found to be help, and it's exceedingly that he's help. He's exceedingly helpful. So I wouldn't spend a lot of time arguing about English translations, and please don't mark out your Bible or something to include, but you might write this in the margin. That word found means that we're involved. He is found. This is taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what's missing if you take the word out of your translation. A help in distress is he is found. If you try him, you'll see. That's kind of the idea of the psalm. It's constantly calling Israel back to trust in their Creator in a time of great national distress. A help in distress is he is found, and he is found to be a help exceedingly. And so that's a beautiful statement in Hebrew poetry. And now you know the rest of the story when you bring it into English. And the problem with the word he is found, trying to bring it into something poetic in English, you can just agonize along with the translation committees for your Bible. But I just wanted to bring that out. There's a personal experiential side to he is found, a help exceedingly. That is awesome, because not only is he who he is, God of refuge and strength, but he's also found to be your help if you will seek him as your help. It doesn't say that, but we know that's true, and that's, I think, hinted at by saying he is found. When you experience the help and provision of God, it is wonderful. In verse 2, we're already, oh wait, we're not to verse 2 yet. We want to do a little parallelism. In the way this is structured or ordered in the Hebrew, God opens the verse and God closes the verse with what you find him to be. This is what God is. This is how you find him, that the idea of God being something and you encountering him as something. I think that is inherent in the structure and the ordering of the sentence. And this is, again, why I'll always encourage people to learn Hebrew if they want to teach the Bible, and learn to translate Hebrew Bible into English with care for how the poetic imagery is being used. Again, God starts off as who he is. He's our refuge and strength. And then it ends in the verse with how we find him. We find him to be what he is. And then in the middle of the verse, the focus is what he is. He's a refuge and strength, and he's a help in distresses. He's our provider. He's our provision. And this is what he wants you to think when you think about what's going on with the stock market. This is what he wants you to think when you think, how can a country survive if the people are not going to work? How does that work? How are the children going to be educated if they're at home and the teachers are not at home with us? And the answer is, God is our refuge. God is our provider. The answer is trust in him. And I don't mean, and this is a mistake we make. We trust in God and say, yeah, he's got this. And then we leave it and move on to think about something else. And we don't retain that setting in our hearts that I'm moment by moment, in this moment, dependent on him. I am in fellowship with my creator because of what Jesus did at the cross. The blood of Jesus, his son, 1 John 1:7, goes on cleansing us from all sin. So if we're walking with him in the light as he is in the light, then we're having fellowship with him. You see, so you don't just say, yeah, I trust him, and then move on. You trust him, you continue to do what you're doing, and he's part of everything that you're doing. He's part of the schooling endeavor. This is why America has dissolved and decayed into the moral wasteland that it is, because we've absented him. We've restricted our fellowship with God from everything the children do all day. And then at the end of the day, well, it's time to rest. And there's really not much room for God except Sunday morning. And then we kind of want to sleep in, and still no relationship with God. Well, this verse takes you from who he is to how you relate to him. You've got to find him. You have to trust him. You have to walk with him to enjoy the provision that's being offered. But this is who he is. He's a refuge and strength and a help in distress, in times of trouble. In verse 2, we can move on to verse 2. In verse 2, we have the therefore. And we've said, you know, verse 1 says who God is, and verse 2 says, so what do we do? Therefore, we will not fear. It's not set up as a command. It's a declarative statement. This is what's going to happen. We're not going to be afraid when the earth changes. Literally, when it changes, and the word chamir, this word here, when it changes. And we'll echo that with when the mountains stagger or sway into the heart of the sea. This word right here, mem wow tate. That sounds like mem wow tav mavit or moot or mote, the word for death and dying. That's not this word. This is a different ending T letter. See, there's several T letters in Hebrew. This is mote, like to sway, to stagger, to be shaky. There, this is a word that ends up being a theme for the whole psalm. And it's why I've decided to start Psalm 46 on our study of Christian stability in historical uncertainty, because this is exactly the place we go to when we're anxious, when we're looking about and dismayed. And as it says about Peter, you know, when he was looking at the wind and the waves instead of at his Savior who was making him able to walk. The Lord will stabilize you. Focusing on the trouble will do this to you. It will make you erode and fall apart. But right now, we're not talking about you. We're talking about the circumstances around you. If the mountains swagger or sway or slip into the heart of the sea, the most stable thing you can imagine, the background picture I've got for you here is a mountain range. If you just look at the mountain range, and you think of how much weight that is, how heavy that is in comparison to how heavy you are. Or just think about how heavy your brain is. You know, think about the power involved in your perspective. When you are supposed to think God's thoughts about the immaterial spirit being who is our creator, who is before all things, and he made this beautiful mountain range, no doubt in part through the flood described in Genesis 7 through 9. But this is part of his earthly creation, and it's so massive, and it seems so robust and so stable. And yet, the picture here is that the mountains are swaggering, they're swaying, they're slipping down into the heart of the sea. When you think that of the circumstances around you eroding the structures that you trust in the most, that's what we're facing now in the fear of an economic recession turning into an economic depression, or worse, the idea of an economic collapse, which is the number one problem of the crisis of coronavirus, in my opinion. The factor of our economy and the global economy is a much bigger problem than the no doubt thousands of people that are going to die from this virus. People die from viruses all the time, every year, but you never have globally interconnected economies shutting down en masse. We haven't seen this, and especially in a time when there seems to be an inflation of stock prices and so forth that need corrections. So I don't know much about the market, but I pay attention to people that seem to, and financials. And this is the real mountain that is that you're worried about crumbling around you, is what do we do when our economic circumstance isn't what we're used to? And the answer is we go keep going back to Psalm 46 and the truth that God is writing on our hearts right now, that even if the mountains swagger and sway in the heart of the sea, we're not going to be afraid. We're not going to fear because we fear the Lord. And my fear is all pretty much accounted for. I'm already fearing the Lord, so I really don't have any time to fear something less than him, that to him is not a problem at all, something that he has made. So this is a tall order, and we should be very careful about our expectations for each other. Should be very careful about, well, you should be able to manage this problem in your life. I've told you many times, if you want to be effective in each other's lives, you have to take the person where they are in the moment. They may be worrying, they may be dithering, they may be strong and robust and focused on the Lord in that moment. And just because someone's in a weak moment doesn't mean they're an immature believer. And just because someone is uncharacteristically strong in the moment doesn't mean they have a very consistent walk with God. You just have to take people where they are. And sometimes that means dealing with somebody that really isn't looking at the Lord in that moment. And you're there in their lives to remind them of what we know and the one who we've whom we've trusted. So when the mountains swagger and sway, is a beautiful image to get us into that place where the things you can really depend on are completely falling apart all around you. There are people in your lives without an economic crisis, without a virus that that's caused all this mayhem. There are people in your life that have the bulwarks of their lives falling apart all the time. The loss of parents when we're adults and our parents die. This is a major earthquake that everybody goes through in their lives, and it's a process. A lot of times, a new baby brings an earthquake to a family, and I've experienced that a number of times, and the adjustment that goes through. People are always going through adjustments in life that change the framework and the scenery and the expectations, and that's how God often matures you, as you change what you're used to. And we want to be creatures of habit. I was just talking to the deacons today about pausing on church services alive, and that thought, just that unthinkable thought. Uh-oh, it's double. That's not good. Okay, single. Okay, the unthinkable thing that we're going to not assemble for the first time that I know of in American history. The government has said Christians don't assemble, and the Christians are saying okay. And boy, if this wasn't a universal, hey, we're just trying to slow this virus, if there's some other, any other reason, we would be rightly suspicious, and I still kind of am. But I was talking to the deacons today, and one said, you know, we're creatures of habit. We get used to doing things. One of the things we get used to doing is assembling with other Christians weekly, at least weekly, to fellowship in the Word, to pray together, to encourage one another, as we're commanded throughout the New Testament. And if we rely too much on habit, then this will disrupt our habits, and then people will get out of the habit. And that's always a risk. That's always a legitimate concern. And what do you do about it? Well, we remind ourselves that the only habit of mind that you can really count on is that you have God the Holy Spirit living in you, and you have the Word of God that He's put in there, and that you should be seeking on a daily basis so that He'll fill you with that Word, so you can think God's thoughts and relate to Him. And that is your and my, that is our constant. So this we're going through a transition. This will be a different country on the other side of this. I don't know how, but it's going to be different. This will be a different church on the other side of this. And the question is, are we going to be a church that trusted in the Lord individually so that as we come together collectively, as we concern ourselves for each other, we're doing God's work? Or are we going to be the people that said, well, we trust God, we move on, it's okay, and we don't continue on the other side of this to assemble, to do the things that God has commanded us to do in person rather than this way from a distance? And the answer is, we better be strong. We better be the people that serve the Lord. And if we have a transition where we're just completely different, we are going to trust the Lord through that too, through whatever he has. So I don't see any reason for us not to come together in April, on April 5th. So I don't want you to worry about that. But whatever God does, whatever happens to our assembly, we just have to trust the Lord and keep our eyes on him. And the way you do that, there is no other way to do that than to focus on his word in the power of his spirit so that he'll train us to think his thoughts after him. Well, let's get back into verse 3. We have some poetry to look at. So you just have the parallel, what we'll do, and then when the land changes, when the mountains sway into the heart of the sea. So it's not Isaianic style poetry, but it is a beautiful poetry. When you get to verse 3, let's move on to verse 3. He says, they roar and they foam. There's no and. It's they roar, they foam. What do? It's water. And so that takes us back. It is the sea in verse 2. We won't fear when the land changes, when the mountains sway into the heart of the sea. So the sea becomes kind of a topical thing. And now we're going to talk about it. They roar and they foam, the water of the sea. And so the sea just defeated the mountains. And so the sea really is the problem. And the mountain was the bulwark, the thing you're... So the sea is the panic that brings the economic crisis. And the mountain was the economic stability we had. And it's gone. It's, you know, that's the idea. And so now the sea is this enemy. It's portrayed as the enemy. The water roars and it foams, the seas the water of the sea. And then, and they roar and they foam, it's water. It's because of the plurals and the singulars in Hebrew, the idiom there. But anyway, they tremble, the mountains at its swelling, at the seas swelling, the mountains tremble. So the problem that's presented to the land masses in the illustration the problem is overwhelming, and the mountains that you thought were stable can't handle it. Think of the flood. This is the flood of Noah, the highest mountain peak, whatever it was before a flood geology took over, the highest mountain peak, the water overtopped it by several fathoms so that the ark could pass safely on top. And so this idea of the trembling of the mountains is still facing the problem of the roaring and foaming sea. And then he says, Selah. Now, in your Bible, in your English Bible, they smooth it out for you a little bit. They tell you that they tell you that the water is a carry-on, and they say, even when they roar and they foam, the water, and even when they tremble, the mountains, it's swelling pride. This, in other words, they're rightly showing you that these things are carry-ons, carrying through from what we had in verse 2, which I'll show you again. It says, therefore won't fear when the land changes, when the mountains stagger into the heart of the sea. And then let's describe that event, that horrible catastrophe in verse 3. They roar, the seawater roars and foams, the mountains tremble at its swelling pride, or at its swelling. And so then rest for a moment on and reflect on that. And what that Selah does is it goes back and draws a circle around verses 1 through 3, and it says, think about what we just learned. Let the band play a little bit. And so what do we do? What do we do when we have that circumstance, when we have this trouble, and we need to reflect on God's grace, God's provision, God's person, and the impossible circumstance that we're facing? I think that's the most exciting and significant piece of this message is that there's nothing that you're going to face, that you're going to encounter, that wouldn't be sucked up under this reality that he's describing. And you and I can just rest. We can relax in the truth. Selah, can you give me 40 seconds to let the band play? Let me switch over here. I need to get another screen. I think that's what a Selah was for. I think it was to let the band, now of course you're singing along and the band would play like a bridge, like some sort of interlude. But the point was that you would reflect on it. Now what did we just hear? We just heard a reflection on 1 John chapter 1 where it says, the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sin. And I think that passage is primarily addressed, if not completely addressed, only to Christians. And if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing you from all sin. There is a sense where that has already happened completely in your position in Christ. But friends, if you're dirty through personal sin, you have to do something about it. And it's the blood of Jesus in a fellowship sense. And so I just love that from the Preston sound machine that put that together for us. And are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There's our first Selah. When you get to verse 4, we change a little bit in theme to God's works as how he's our refuge. And then you see, wait a second. Oh, he's in charge of the earthquake. He's in charge of the ocean. He's in charge of all of it. And he is the one fighting for Israel. Verse 4 saith, a Nahar. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And then the hard part to translate, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. Now that second line that introduces the holy place, the tabernacle, is taken here in this translation as, and in your English Bibles, as an apposition to the city. It's what the city is, the city of the Most High. So this would be Jerusalem. It would be the city of God in the day in which this was written. And so the idea is that perhaps Israel's under some sort of military stress, like from Sennacherib and the Assyrians, or later the Babylonians, which in that case, didn't go well. But with the Assyrian invasion, this certainly was the case. But there were other times as well when Israel was under military pressure, and God had to be their champion. God had to be the one fighting for them. And so this doesn't start you with a military metaphor. It starts you with a logistical illustration, a logistical image. And I wanted to quote for you from Alan Ross in his commentary on the Psalms, which I might have right here. It's awesome. And we just heard from him at our Chafer Theological Seminary Pastors Conference. And I wanted you to hear how he dealt with this river in the city, which takes you into Jerusalem. And he said, in the ancient world, it was absolutely essential to build cities near a source of water, a spring of water, or a river. The old city of Jerusalem is in the hills and not near any major rivers, but it does have a source of water, the Gihon spring, that gushes out under the hill of the city of David. The Israelites channeled water from this spring and others into pools, such as the pool of Shiloah, or Siloam as it's been translated, so that they would have water available at all times. And certainly if the city was being besieged by a military power, we don't see it. I know, it's just a quote. Just listen. Thank you, Sean. If they're being besieged by a military power, the psalmist then could easily be referring to gently flowing waters of this spring as a sign of God's provision of life and in time of siege. And I'm going to show you the passage now and cut back over. There we go. So there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. This is that God provides for our most important, our vital, our most basic needs in life. In this case, it's the water for Israel to survive within their city. In a time of distress, when the seas of the Gentile nations are raging and the mountains are dissolving around us, if we switch metaphors to the stress on a city from a siege, which this does go into military, we are going to need the water that that is provided there. Now, here's the thing. Where does that water come from? Well, we went and dug a well, or we went and diverted the water. No, it's from God. God provided that Gihon spring, and God supported them and provided for them. And you always want to connect to the basics of your life, the basic logistical provisions of your life. You want to always connect them back to God. We're not provided for, like talking today, it pains me to talk about it. The government is talking about cutting checks to people on a massive scale. We are in debt trillions, and we're going to cut checks to people while they don't work. And they're going to mandate that employers who are not making anything and therefore not making money, making employers pay their people. And I understand people need, we got to feed our families and all that, but it's crazy the economic consequences of the kinds of things that are being proposed. Let me turn that back off for a second. Thank you very much for your help there. So the river is from God. The river is from God's provision. And this is a very common theme. There's a river that flows out of the heavenly throne that is food. It's the river of life that provides, refreshment for the nations in the end. There is this in Eden, in the abode of God on earth, there was a river that divided into four that came from the holy mountain of God on earth. This idea, this image in paradise in the beginning and paradise in the end of water for the nations, the Psalm 1 tree that's planted by a flowing river, a flowing stream so that it has nourishment in its roots. The idea of the Lord, who is our shepherd, leading us beside quiet waters. It's always the question of logistics. If you didn't have God, you wouldn't have the thing that you need in terms of your life. And so we shouldn't think of any intermediate source that God uses as the source. The government, if it cuts checks and people are able to feed their families, it's still God's provision. I'm not happy with the method because of bigger problems that involve statesmanship, but I understand people's needs. The point is we need a long-term actual country, and the horror of the what the Soviets or the Chinese communists have is to me really unthinkable. We got some hard times to go through, but it could get a lot worse if our governing authorities make bad choices. Okay, so sorry about that rabbit trail. Let's get back to the thought that God is the provider of our logistics. And if you live in a communist country, God is still the provider of your logistics. And if the communist masters say, no, the state has provided this for you, you be sure to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Father knows you need all these things, and all the Gentiles seek after these things, but you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will all be added to you. Well, there is a river, and this river is a reflection of God's provision in Jerusalem in his place for these people who are singing this song. And the way you would apply this in your life is you'd say, whatever provision God has given me for my life, I'm going to honor him and thank him for being the source. And verse 5, God is in the midst of this city. God is in her midst, so she will not be swayed or shaken. Remember that word? Moat, right there again. That happened to the mountains in verse 2, but it's not going to happen to the city of God. It's not going to happen to those that have God in their midst. And the idea city means the people in the city that are worshiping God. Don't try to say that we are the new Jerusalem, we're the new city of God in the sense that Israel has been replaced. Don't do that. But do take the concept of the people that God is with in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. I mean, the temple was the place where God had set up his physical presence, his manifestation, his Shekinah, his resident glory on earth. Well, where is that today? Where is God's physical presence? Where is his temple today? It's us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where the temple is that God is occupying today. And we worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there's a great application here for you. God is in the midst of the city in Jerusalem, in the Old Testament. God is in the midst of you, the people of God who are in Christ, who are in this day, the believers are united by spirit baptism. And the Holy Spirit has even come to live in your heart. So you've become the temple of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in you, and therefore she will not be swayed or shaken. So is God with you or not? That's the challenge of this verse. Is God, do I believe God is with me, or do I not believe that? All right, so now we are, we're in verse 5 still, and he says, he will help her. Back to that word azer. We had God is a help in time of trouble, exceedingly found to be help. Here, he will help. And so it echoes that same thought, that same idea of God. Never say that you have no one, or I'm all alone, or I'm isolated by myself. God is your azer. He's your help. He will help her. God will help her in the turning, at the turning of morning. And what is that about? Why at morning time, or when the sun rises? Well, that's the idea thematically of when it's thematic, it's poetry. The idea is the clouds are going to break. The darkness is bad, but the, you know, it's darkest before the dawn, and dawn is coming. And so this is your optimistic statement. God will help her, and the help comes. You're not like waiting, you know, till dawn. For the bad thing, the darkness is the bad thing, and the dawn takes it away. So God helps her, and the sun is coming is kind of the idea and the poetic figure. So you're not like, oh, I got to wait all night. Well, the night is the trouble. You've got to make it through the trouble, and the end of the trouble that God is bringing is the morning. He will help her, God, at the turning of the morning. Now that is a chart of that word mote or shaken. The word slipped into the sea, or that word in verse 2 about what the mountains do. And this chart didn't print everything I wanted to, but this line right here, this is how many times this word occurs in the Bible. And I have another chart I wanted to show you. Let's see if I can find it real quick. I know that's not the best thing for you to be looking at. There we go. See what you see. Okay, so I got to get rid of me in this one. You're like, this is the part where Pastor Dave goes crazy and shows us stuff that we don't even know what he's talking about. But it's really not. You all know what a concordance is. A concordance. There we go. A concordance is where you look up a word in a book, and then it lists all the uses of that word. Well, this is just done on software. And so I went to the Hebrew Bible that I'm using for my translation, the Biblia Hebraica Studgardiense, and I looked up every use of this word mote, M-O-T, you don't have to know that, but that's what this word is. And it's the word that's being used for shaken or destabilized. It's the, you know, that idea that, you know, when we're all shook up, when we're compromised. And I went and found all those uses, and I saw, you know, the Psalms are full. The Psalms is the most, frequently referencing, that's the Psalms, that it's 23 or 24 times in the book of Psalms that this word is used. Of the, what was it, 38 times? 38 times it's used. So it's overwhelming, and that's why you have this big spike in the Psalms. But it's not just the Psalms. The first use of this word is in Leviticus 25. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and has means, his means with regard to you falter, then you're to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner so that he may live with you. That word falter means that his financial means are shaken up. That's a really helpful point about the way this word is used. Vengeance is mine in retribution, Deuteronomy 32. In due time, their foot will slip. See, there's this instability thing that happens. Their foot slips, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. In Isaiah 24, you have a poetic, a beautiful poetic description. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. So there's a lot of range of possible meaning of this word, but I just wanted you to see that it's always some sort of destabilization that looks like a collapse. Like when a building collapses, to cause a building, a high-rise building or something to collapse, you first have to destroy its foundation. You have to destroy the support members in it. And that's done with an explosion to destroy those supports. And then the building collapses on its own weight and implodes. It falls in on itself. And you've probably seen footage of this. Years ago, Dr. Robert Jeffress of Dallas, First Baptist Dallas, spoke at the Pre-Trib Research Study Group, which I generally go to. I missed this one. But he spoke at it and talked about how our nation has already been destabilized and it's ready to implode. And pretrib.org, I would say, tell you, go check out the banquet video from, I think, 2015 or 2016. It's a phenomenal message about the different explosions that have broken our supports so that we're just waiting for it to implode on its own weight. And he talked about how they rebuilt their massive church in Dallas, Texas, downtown Dallas. And to rebuild it, they had to first demolish the whole city block the thing was on. And he talked about this implosion. And I went and found footage of this on YouTube about this total destruction of this building. And that is what happens when you have an instability, is an implosion. And Christians, we don't have the right to implode. We don't have the right to say, God was good when things were good, but now that things are bad, I don't know if I can really trust him. This is game time for us to show up and be salt and light and continue what we've always done. When Antonin Scalia was found dead in his retreat, in his vacation retreat a few years back, I have to tell you that I had a bad day. That was a hard moment in my life for me to look at the bleakness of our country. I just kind of considered him almost like one of these stability bulwarks in our Supreme Court. When he died, I thought, you know, that was awful. And years later, guess what? Antonin Scalia has two more very similar justices that read the law according to what the authors intended, like he did, and we can just continue to trust the Lord. Little autobiography for you. But anyway, so when you look at how this word is used, there's always some sort of... So Psalm 30, verse 7. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. Because I'm prosperous, I'll never be shaken up, see, by what I encounter. That's the way this word is used, and it's the way it's very effective for us in the time in which we live. Psalm 62, Psalm 62, 7, He, God, only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken up, destabilized, and caused to implode the way my illustration works. Now, I don't think any Hebrew reader ever thought of implosion here. It's just an illustration, but I do want you to see that this is the problem that you're going to face, is that problem of instability. In verse 6, he says, they made an uproar. Who did? The nations made an uproar. They tottered, they swayed. Who tottered and swayed? The kingdoms. That's the same word. Okay, it's a different form, but it's the same word. They tottered, they swayed, they collapsed. Okay, he gave forth his voice, it melted the land. Now, that's not great English, but let me show you why I translated it the way I did. These are all verbs, and these are bullet kind of points, and they're very terse the way they come through. And they made an uproar, the nations. They tottered and swayed, the kingdoms. He gave forth his voice. And there is no subject. It's just what he gave forth. But it, grammatically, it's verb followed by noun. And then it melted. What melted? The land, the subject of the earth. And so I've pointed this verse out a lot in teaching it lately. But this is the answer to what happened in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3, the mountains quaked and dissolved into the ocean, into the sea. Here, God did it. And that's not like saying that God caused the coronavirus. That's not what we're saying at all. But Christians, Jesus Christ does control history. God is on his throne in heaven, and Jesus is at his right hand, waiting for all his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And so we do have a world under Satan that is opposed to God, and God is winning, even though we don't always see how. And so this is very encouraging for us, a great reinforcement of our Christian worldview that God is in control, and we do love and rest in his sovereignty. And verse 7, the last of this stanza, Yahweh of the armies is with us, a refuge for us is the God of Jacob. Selah. Rest again, and I won't play the music again, though I know you want me to. Yahweh of the armies is with us is parallel to the God of Jacob. See, Yahweh and God and the God of Jacob, same person. But in my English Bible, they don't put it in its original order. So we put it back in its order. Is with us, that's just his personal presence, and the consequence of his presence, a refuge for us. If God is with you, then you have him as your refuge. And if you don't have him as your refuge, then he's not with you. And that is a matter, an article of our faith. Are you trusting him? Am I trusting him? That's the challenge. And I appreciate your taking the time with this meditation. In verse 8, we have really 8, 9, and 10, and verse 11 is the same as verse 7. Come look at the works of Yahweh in which he has imposed desolations on the earth. That's my literal rendering of that. Look at what he's done. Furthermore, he will put a stop to wars until the end of the earth. The bow he'll break, he will cut in two the spear, and he will burn the cart with fire. Your Bible says chariot here. I wanted that to be chariot. I'm a tanker. That's one of my favorite words in Hebrew, a Merkava, but that's not the word here. The word is for a regular cart. And I think it's making fun of chariots. I think it's a way of saying your little cart. So if you had a very expensive car and somebody said, hey, nice wagon or nice little get around. That's the idea of what he's saying here about the cart. Because we think the great tank or the mighty chariot is the thing, or the valiant horse is the power. No, God is really the power, and that's how the war is won. And so this is eschatological. It's what's coming in the future. God is going to bring peace. Now, we're not facing a war, at least not right now. We're not facing some sort of massive invasion, but I believe economic depression and destabilization can invite foreign military expedition. So, but we're not facing a military conquest in any way right now. That's not our concern. But that is portrayed as the worst thing that happens to a people. That's the worst that it gets, is that you come and your weakest among you get destroyed. And so when you're facing the worst case scenario, he takes it further and says, God is the one that's going to stop all this. He's the ultimate solution to the real problem. And that is helpful. I wanted you to be able to see this. The cart he will burn with fire. It's helpful to keep these things in mind. So we're in a little bit of a test run. You know, things are bad, but they're not as bad as they could be or as they may well become. But we can trust in the Lord through whatever we're facing. In verse 10, now we have some great theology. I'm very excited about it, and I appreciate you taking the time to work with me just for a few more minutes through verse 10 and 11. Let it go is my translation. Your Bible says, cease striving and know that I'm God. My translation says, let it go and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the Gentiles or the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Let me take responsibility for that translation. That translation is a recognition of this word right here, Rapha, Resh Pei He, Rapha. And this word some of you would be able to identify Hifil imperative at this point in our Hebrew studies, but this Hifil imperative imperative plural. This is a command, and it's a one-word command, and your Bible says cease striving. So I looked this up, and I was like, well, what does that word mean? Because it doesn't say anything about striving, but it has to do with a release. In the cal stem, in the basic meaning of the word, it means to just slacken off, to slacken, to loosen. When you put it into the hifil, you cause to slacken, you cause to be loose. And when you command it, then you let it go. That's really the heart of this word. Translating it poetically, cease striving, is fine, as long as you know the very heart of it is release, is letting this loose. Calm down. This is your word for relax. That's you're all tense and relax. That's what this says. This is the verse that commands us. I didn't know this till I read it in Hebrew, but this is the verse that commands us not to spaz. And I'm happy about that, because while I spaz from time to time, I don't like to see other people do it. And if someone showed me a video of me doing it, I wouldn't like to see me doing it either. And so I will be exalted among the nations is the end game. That's really what history is tending toward. That's what you and I need to be invested in. That's our goal and our objective. We want to see God exalted. We want to see Him glorified. That's the purpose of our creation, the purpose of our lives. That's why He saved us. That's our agenda. So relax. This is fine. Whatever happens is not outside of God's control, but your choices in how you respond to it are on you. It's about how you're going to worship Him and relate to Him in whatever the crisis is that comes along. And finally, we have our final word of encouragement. Sorry for that flash keeps on happening. Yahweh of the armies is with us. A refuge for us is the God of Jacob, as we saw. Yahweh of the armies is with us. A refuge for us is the God of Jacob. This is Psalm 46 in some detail. I hope you've enjoyed a little bit of the deeper dive into the three panels. You know, verses 1 through 3 is one panel, 4 through 7 is the second, 8 through 11 is the last panel. And that's helpful. It's to be able to break it down. But boy, there's so much going on when you dig a little deeper, when you unpeel some of the layers of the onion and you look at how things were said in the Hebrew. And I hope, if nothing else, this study has been an occasion for you to see, wow, there's a lot more going on in the Bible than just a cursory drive through, just slow or fast reading affords me. But to see the things that are there with some depth, you really need to go into the original a lot of times, because you might see some stuff in the English that is even there. There's no word for striving. I could have made a whole theology of striving. It's not even in the passage. There's no word for striving. It's just release. It's just relax. So anyway, my prayers are still with you. I have yet for anyone to take me up on a text of a prayer request. I do thank you for the text about technical stuff, because y'all can all be my spotters. You can all help me with the tech side of it as we do. And please take this advice seriously. As we feel isolated, as we're not seeing each other face to face, it becomes even more important to pick up the phone. I heard one suggestion, you know, call 5 people. Now, for me to call 5 people could be 2 hours. And so, you know, there will be an investment of time, but spend some time, call some people in the church family, check on the people that you usually want to ask, how are you, and just see if they're okay. And it means a lot when you do that. It doesn't always have to be a phone call. Some people are going to grade at this, but you can send a text and say, hey, I'm praying for him, thinking about you. And that would be much more than nothing if you were to do that. And I do challenge you to pray for one another. Pray for our church family. Pray for your pastor and the deacons here, that we would have wisdom as we proceed. And pray for our nation, because it's for my purpose, its existence is in the spread of the gospel. That's what I most love about our country. And I pray that we continue to be able to do that. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you so much for the stability you give us, even in times of historical uncertainty. And I pray, I know we went long tonight, but I thank you for the ability to just cover the whole psalm despite any technological problems. And you've been so faithful and kind to answer our prayers that we could fellowship in your word. And Father, I pray that you would use this time to constantly remind us. We're kind of in a fast of interaction with each other. Use this time for us to draw near to you, to consider you more and more and more in prayer, and to consider one another, how even in a distance we can stir each other up to love and good works. We love you, Father, and we thank you that we can call you our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, because of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for joining me. I will see you tomorrow at 11 if you want to join us for the PCBC Chapel. Otherwise, Sunday, 9 o'clock, we'll live stream and figure out how to do some prayer time. All right. Thanks, everybody.